If you read your bulletin this morning, you will notice that the title of this evening's message was Christ, the Wisdom and Power of God. And it said that our text this evening was 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Our church secretary expressed concern that I would not finish that section, and as always, she was correct. So if you want to, if you keep your bulletins or don't mind amending them, put part one at the end of that, because I felt led and guided this afternoon in preparing the sermon to only preach the first point of our sermon. So let us beseech the Lord for his grace and his goodness one more time as we draw near to his scriptures, recognizing that we need his help in all things that we do, especially in discerning spiritual things. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are far too often lacking in wisdom. Far too often impressed with our own foolishness. You alone have the light of understanding. You alone set the boundaries between what is true and what is false, between what would profit a man and what would destroy a man. We ask tonight that you would guard us from the boundaries of error and lead us into the land of your truth, where we find our Savior wonderfully described, acting on our behalf and for our benefit and for his glory. We pray that you would empower the preacher and empower the hearer this evening. May we all leave with a higher view of Christ, greater affections for who he is and what he has done, and more like his person in our actions. We pray this in his matchless name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you have noticed, but there is a trend in the church, especially in America, to make the gospel more attractive to those who hear it. And while that's not necessarily the language that they would use to describe what they do, it is indeed what is happening. If you were to visit churches around the area, perhaps even in our own city, you would find churches that want the world to be comfortable in their pew. Therefore, they style the dress of the pastor to reflect what they are comfortable with. They style the worship to reflect the music that they hear on the radio. Music is more a performance than a corporate expression of praise unto God. And the sermon is trendy, edgy, claimed to be very applicable, and yet has very little to do with what God has said. All this is done in the name of what you'll hear people call contextualization. That's not a bad term in and of itself if you define it properly. If you define it with that I speak English and use words that you can understand in a medium that you can comprehend, well, then I've contextualized. But if you mean I will pander to your wants and desires, well, that's something entirely different. That's called compromise, not contextualization. And the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue, though it didn't have that name back then. You'll recall that the Church of Corinth may have been, perhaps with only the exception of the Church of Galatia, his most problematic church. The book of 1 Corinthians is a laundry list of corrections that the apostle has to make very shortly after Corinth is founded. We have sexual immorality running rampant, Christians suing one another, the gifts being abused, the Lord's table being entirely misunderstood. And Paul opens this letter in verses 3 through 9 by giving a surprisingly warm and gracious greeting. And he thanks the Lord for the grace that is working in the lives of the Corinthian believers. He doesn't deny that the grace of God was working. In fact, that's the reason why he wrote to them, was that God was working in their midst. in verses 10 through 16, Paul immediately jumps into an issue that is wreaking havoc in the members of this church. That is the issue of division and what appears to be a fascination or perhaps an overemphasis of certain spiritual leaders and of the sacrament of baptism. You'll notice in verse 12, if you're open to 1 Corinthians 1, he says that some of you are saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. But has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on to say that he's thankful he didn't baptize more people than he did, because they turned it into a medal system or a spiritual merits system. That somehow that made them more spiritual than someone else in the congregation who had not been baptized by Paul. And then in verse 17, he says two things. And the first we find no trouble with whatsoever. Verse 17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, we have no problem understanding that. We know that the primary purpose of the apostle was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and that their gospel ministry was to be the center of what they did. Baptism was a sacrament or an ordinance given after conversion, but was not the primary purpose for which they went out. They went out to preach the gospel. We have no problem with that. The second half of the verse can cause some thought. He says that we were to preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And that is a tremendous statement if you think about it. Paul says we don't use cleverness. We don't use the practices of the day. In Greece, rhetoric or speech or public oration was very highly valued. And Paul says, I'm not going to give in to your system of speaking because it would void the gospel. And the question that immediately popped into my head when reading this was, well, then what is it about cleverness, about worldly wisdom is what we'll call it, about worldly wisdom that would make the gospel void? That would write in large letters right across the front of the gospel, void, made of no effect. Because I want to know why that is, so I don't do it. I don't want to be making the gospel void by the way I present it. I don't want to be misleading people. So what is it inherent in the gospel and in the world's wisdom that cannot coexist? What is it about adding cleverness to the gospel that negates the gospel? What is it about syncretism with the wisdom of the world that would make the gospel empty of its power? Well, Paul gives a lengthy answer to that. In verses 18 through 25, he gives three reasons as to why the gospel is utterly incompatible with the world's wisdom. Why they are antithetical to each other. Why, as it were, the wisdom of the world is contra doctrine or contra orthodox to the cross. Tonight, we are going to cover the first reason why they are incompatible. And in this text, in verses 18 through 20, we're going to see Paul shows three ways in which the cross exposes the world's wisdom as folly. The reason why the gospel and the reason why the world's wisdom are incompatible is because the gospel demonstrates the world's wisdom is total foolishness. Is total foolishness. And the first way in which we see the Bible creates or reveals this folly is found in verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you're taking notes, our first main point here is the world's wisdom is shown to have a false view of reality. The world's wisdom is shown to have a false view of reality. If you'll drop your eyes down to verse 14, he begins this section with the word "for." And this word explains or gives his reasoning for his preceding statement. He states before that cleverness of speech negates the gospel. And what follows is his reason or his explaining for that claim. He says that for the word of the cross, and this is a unique phrase to use. I believe it is synonymous with the phrases we just encountered in verse 17. It is synonymous with gospel in the middle of verse 17. And it is synonymous with the cross of Christ. And though they are referring all three to the gospel, the saving gospel of God, the cross of Christ has some nuance in its meaning. It gives particular emphasis to the suffering, the atonement, and the death of Christ. Those three aspects of the gospel are highlighted in the phrase, the word of the cross. He's referring to the gospel, yes, but specifically that aspect of the gospel wherein Christ suffers, dies, and takes the punishment of the sins of others. Well, this cross is to a people referred to as those who are perishing. One word in the Greek, four in the English, referring to a definite group of people, those who are perishing. And notice the state of these people. Notice the state of these people. They are ones whose path is destruction and whose destination is hell's fire. They are on a collision course with eternal torment. They are about to transition from temporal existence to eternal damnation. They are those who are perishing. They are those who are perishing. The cross of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the atonement of Christ, is to this group of people foolishness. Or some of your versions will say folly. The Greek word is morion. Morion. Very easy to see which English word we get from it. Moron. The cross is to those who are on their way to hell, the doctrine of morons. A moronic doctrine. The definition for our English word moron is a grown adult with a child's intellect. To be dull. To not perceive the truth that is so plain. They see the cross of Christ as a joke. As something only a gullible child would believe in. Because it was so outrageous. And their state and their course directly impact their perspective or their understanding of reality. Of what truth is. And it colors all that they see. And when they behold the cross, that central gem of Christian doctrine, they see it, as it were, to be utter foolishness. They see the crown jewel of the Christian faith to be a joke. To be utterly ridiculous. Well, the cross is in reality the very power of God. So we've seen first what it is perceived to be by those who are perishing. Now we'll see what it actually is. You'll notice in the middle of verse 18, he says, but. That word indicates good and bad in the Bible. To those who are in sin, it can dictate a turning. To those who are doing well, but it's not so welcomed. Here, it's good. But contrast with the belief stated above. Those who are perishing believe that it is folly, but those who are being saved see it as something totally different. To those who are being saved, again, a single word in the Greek, defining a definite group of people, it defines so much about that people. They are a people in need of salvation who are receiving salvation. They are being saved. It is both a process that has begun, is ongoing, and will culminate in salvation. Much is said just in that phrase alone. They were once a part of the previous group referred to at the beginning of the verse. They were at one point in time those who were perishing but are now no longer part of that group, because God intervened in a miraculous way. And he saved them from their sin and the destruction that that sin deserved. And this is the point of division between the two groups, the cross. The cross is the most divisive point in human history. It divides men and women of all nations, colors, languages, backgrounds, and social statuses into two groups: those who are perishing and those who are being saved. The cross is the sole divider of those two groups that are going in opposite directions. Opposite directions. It says in verse 18 that those who are being saved, to them it is the power of God. A far cry from the folly, the moronic nature that was perceived by those who were perishing. And what is the cross? The power of God. Power of God. So much is conveyed in these three short words. In fact, there is a world of meaning in them. Simple to understand and yet impossible to fully comprehend all that is meant by the phrase, the power of God. We believe as Christians that God is omnipotent or omnipotent, that his power exceeds infinitely. And the same power that God used to create the world resides in the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, some say that the second creation, what was accomplished at the cross of Christ, was of greater creative power than the first creation. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, says, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In one, there was only the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was the work of God's fingers. The redemption, the work of his arm. In creation, God gave us ourselves. In redemption, he gives us himself." That's the power that resides in the cross of Christ. So we have two groups of people with two very different understandings of one truth. That God was incarnate, lived a perfect life, was punished, suffered, died, and was buried, and rose again, ascended on high. That is the dividing point between these two groups. The world sees the cross of Jesus Christ as folly. Now, there are two ways that this can be heard or understood. The first is, you could be sitting there and think, or surprised that people would think that the cross was folly. Perhaps you've grown up in a Christian home. I was anticipating more young people here tonight. Perhaps you've grown up in a Christian home and been in the faith your whole life. And the idea that the cross is foolishness to someone is utterly foreign to you. I can recall the first time I heard someone say that they rejected the gospel. I had no category for that. I had family and church, and both believed the gospel. It seems odd that the world would view the cross as foolishness. Now, if you're surprised by that, I would encourage you to go share the gospel with someone in the grocery store or on the street, and you will very quickly become familiar with how foolish the world thinks that message is. If this isn't fresh on your mind, please go share the gospel with someone, and you'll be reminded. They'll think you're off your rocker. They'll think you are crazy, or, well, that's nice for you. That's nice. But they won't see it as the soul-winning truth that they so desperately need. Another response, and I think perhaps a little more common, certainly more common in reform circles, is that we know that the world thinks this way. We know it. In fact, we've known it for so long we've ceased to be surprised by it. In fact, we've come to even expect that the world will reject the gospel. It's happened so much, we're used to it. And the problem with this response, or perhaps a very easy shortfall to fall into, is that we begin to expect it, and we cease to be moved by it. What I mean is this. There is an entire town that direction that hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a state that we reside in. There is a nation. There is a world that, apart from some exceptions of those who are saved, think that a crucified Savior is ridiculous. And we cease to take pity on them. Brothers and sisters, that should utterly move us. That which is so precious to us is so rejected by them. That they are rejecting life itself. They are rejecting that which they so desperately need. It should break our hearts when we read verse 18, the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. Oh, how I wish it said the cross were precious to them. People in this town are dying. And not just physically, eternally dying. And not only do they deny the power and the wisdom that could save them, but they despise it in many circumstances. They think we believe in the stuff of children's fairy tales and Aesop's fables. They're like a person dying of starvation that turned his nose up at the feast that is offered him in the gospel. They're like a person who is drowning, who swim away from the life preserver, which is the cross. They're like a fatally wounded person who hate the physician that could cure them. Brothers and sisters, this should move our hearts with compassion to preach the gospel to them. And not with words of wisdom, because their words of wisdom hate our cross. Their words of wisdom think that we are adults who think like children. We need to preach the gospel to these people as it stands in the scriptures, with no apologies, no concessions, no compromises, and let the Spirit of God move where He will. Well, the second way in which the gospel exposes the folly of the world is this. If you're taking notes, this is point two. Not only is the cross reveals that the world system is foolish, but the world's wisdom is destroyed by the cross. That's the second point. The world's wisdom is destroyed by the cross. Please drop your eyes down to verse 19. The apostle says, "For it stands written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Here the apostle is quoting from a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he includes a bit of a play on words, and I've selected the NASB in this instance because it captures it. It captures it in the repetition of wisdom and wise. You can see the same root. And clever and cleverness. That's the play on words. He's saying, I will destroy that which is at the core of human wisdom. And I will destroy that which is at the core of their cleverness or their ingenuity. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, where God taunts the leaders of Judah, saying that he would deal with their enemy, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, in a way that went far beyond their wisdom and their political powers. You see, Judah was wandering from God. And as they saw their brothers and sisters to the north get wiped out, they decided to start playing by the world's rules when it came to self-preservation. So they decided to search out political unions that would not be beneficial for them. They wanted to find security in Egypt. They wanted to find a military power that would protect them against the Assyrians that seemed that no one could defeat them. No one could stand before the Assyrian army. And so, rather than turning to the sovereign nation of heaven, they run back to their old slave masters in Egypt and ask for help. And like all things, the Lord sees, and he calls Sennacherib to come and surround Jerusalem. And you can find this in 2 Kings, I believe it's 19, where Sennacherib comes and I think it's Hezekiah, they're able to appease him early on by cutting the doors off the temple and giving him the gold. And he comes back. And he surrounds Jerusalem, and the starvation is just rampant through the city. They're selling donkey heads and bird droppings for food. And God looks down, sees Jerusalem, and you can almost see him saying through the text, "And you call this wisdom? You thought that that Egypt could protect you. You thought this would keep you safe." And that's the context that he gives in Isaiah. I'll begin reading Isaiah 29:13. You can just listen or turn there if you like. The Lord said, "Because his people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people. Wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." If we turn back and read further, it's very poetic. He affectionately refers to Jerusalem as Ariel or Lion of God. And he tells them really that he did this to them, but he's going to rescue them. And he says in verse 5, "Behold, the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows it away, and it will happen instantly and suddenly." You see, the Lord told them, "You operated according to world's wisdom. You did what the world would do. You did what a pagan nation would do. You go find a foreign power who you think can beat up the big guy, and you take refuge there, or you try to make peace, or you try to hide or stay low profile or fly under the radar or whatever it is. And God said, I'm about to do something that is so against your wisdom, your way of doing things, that you didn't even see it coming. Do you recall what God did? Do you recall how God rescued Israel, or in this case, the inhabitants of Jerusalem? What happens in 2 Kings 19:35? And it describes the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of man only created more problems for Jerusalem, didn't it? When they sought to operate and to act like the world, things got worse. That's so often the case when man decides to lean on his own understanding, isn't it? His problems multiply. Well, 2 Kings 19:35 says this. There was 185,000 Assyrians around Jerusalem. Then it happened that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Arat. And Eshadon, his son, became king in his place. So you find that God sends the angel of Yahweh, and he kills all 185,000 soldiers. Now, if you do a careful study of the identity of the angel of Yahweh throughout the Old Testament, I think you will come to the same conclusion I have, that it is none other than the second person of the Trinity, Christ. Christ comes and wipes out the enemy that is arrayed against his people. This is the story to which Paul refers. This is what comes to the mind of the apostle as he's thinking of the consequence of the world's ideas versus God's wisdom. And is this not a far cry from what he's done on our behalf? It's not, really. Isn't Paul, by quoting this Old Testament text in the context of the cross and of the gospel in chapter 1 of Corinthians, isn't he drawing our attention to the similarities that exist between the two? What I mean is this: before we came to Christ, we tried to make peace on our terms. We tried to gather worldly might, as it were. We tried to make proper political connections. We sought to work our way into his favor, because that's the world's way of handling things, and that's the world's wisdom. And all it got us was deeper and deeper in sin. We were those who were perishing. We were the ones who were drowning in the sea that is worldly wisdom. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, he has done for us what he did for Jerusalem so long ago. So long ago, he's defeated our enemies. And didn't Christ, I want you to think about this, believer, didn't Christ in one day on the cross deal a death blow to every enemy that stood against us? A victory so great that what Christ did to the Assyrians in 2 Kings pales in comparison. When we read 2 Kings and we hear Christ, as it were, the second person of the Trinity, killing 185,000, that's a victory. But how much more is the victory that he has wrought in the cross? That he has laid low every enemy. Christ is the victor. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is God's power. Able to save in a way that the world can never comprehend and could never duplicate. He can save, as Hebrews says, to the uttermost. God indeed has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. You see, we can't make it to God on the world's wisdom. And so often we try. So often we're willing to see in salvation that it's all of God. But then when it comes to working out our salvation in fear and trembling, we go back to some of those worldly wisdoms, worldly ways of handling conflict with one another, worldly ways in doing business, worldly ways in treating our spouse or treating our children, or even treating God, that we can come and leave him as we please and make him into our own image rather than us being conformed into his. Well, the third way in which the cross of Christ really reveals the folly of the world is this. The world's wisdom cannot compete with the cross. The world's wisdom cannot compete with the cross. Drop your eyes down to verse 20. Paul asks, as it were, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is a taunt to those who perceive themselves to be wise. God is, as it were, calling them out, calling them to account for what they claim they have. He calls out the wise men of the world and demands that they answer to him. The term wise man at the beginning there of verse 20 is a generic term for a person of understanding. It's just one word in the Greek, Sophia, wisdom. And it's a general category under which the next two terms that come will fit. The next two terms are scribe. Where's the scribe? Now, this refers to a Jewish person of understanding, a person who would write down the law of God or copy the law of God. But it was more than that. It was a man who was well versed in the law, a lawyer, as it were, a person who would judge, a person who had education, a person respected in the community. So Paul is saying, whether you're wise, and whether that's wise like the Jewish people have, or, according to the next term, the debater of this age. This is a term denoting a Greek philosopher or a Greek debater. One likely schooled in rhetoric, public oration. He was skilled and knew of the philosophy that was out there. He knew the most recent cutting-edge modern arguments, and he was up to date on all of them. It's as though, to summarize what's being said, you can read it this way. Where is the wise of this world, whether Jewish scribe or Greek sophist or philosopher? And in the Bible, you're either a Jew or a Greek. Two main categories, and Paul covers both of them. So whether you're Jewish and think you know what you're talking about, or you're Greek and you think you know what you're talking about, God calls you to account. He's calling these two major schools of worldly wisdom, of men who the world thought were really wise, and he's calling them to come and account for what they believe. He's calling them to come before him and answer. And there is no model of worldly wisdom that can compete with the wisdom of God. There is no model of worldly wisdom that can compete with the wisdom of God. Well, why can they not compete against God? Well, Paul answers that question in the second half of verse 20. Paul says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Here, Paul asks a question, and the way that he asks it demands that the answer be yes. There's a few ways to ask a question, especially in Greek. You can ask if, and I know it's not, if, and I know it is, and if and maybe. It has to be yes. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yes. It's as though he doesn't even allow you to answer it. Yes, it is foolish because God has made it so. In fact, it's almost a little irony applied. God made foolish. He uses the same word that they used to describe the cross of their wisdom. He uses the word moron. Has not God made your belief system to be on the same level as a child's intellect? Has not God showed that what you believe is so simplistic, so misguided, like a child is so easily misguided? God's wisdom, believer, is so much higher than the world's. So much higher. God, by the might of his wisdom, had caused all the learning of the Jews and of the Greeks, which represents the whole world, to look like the incoherent, irrational ideas of gullible children. That's what they are when compared to God. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And that is no small statement. Because the world thinks that, well, they're really smart. And they've got her penciled out. In fact, this is quite ironic when you take into account verse 18. What a great contrast is shown here between verse 18 and verse 20. In verse 18, the world wrongly thinks that the cross is folly. And in verse 20, when in reality, God has shown that their wisdom is utter foolishness. You see, they had it exactly backwards. They thought that God was foolish when in doubt he is the source of all wisdom. The source of all wisdom. And how sad it is when we as believers are ashamed of the cross. You see, Paul has just spent three verses showing, without question, that the cross is the power of God to save. That the cross is a perfect expression of God's wisdom. That all that the world says and holds to is foolish, wrong, misguided and misguiding. And yet when we share our faith, how many times are we embarrassed? How many times are we scared? How many times do we hesitate? I can remember playing sports as a kid. My dad would always tell me as a goalie, you can never hesitate. Because you'll lose if you hesitate. How much more we should be encouraging one another with the gospel not to hesitate to share it. Yet how often we do. How often are we self-conscious, embarrassed? I'll add to the list, not loving enough to share our faith. And the loving refers to both our love for God and our love for our neighbor, a violation of both great commandments. When we share the gospel, we're immediately confronted with the fact that the world thinks that what I believe is foolish. That we believe in fairy tales and children's tales. And we don't like that. We love our comfort more. When in reality, when what's real, what's actual, what at the end of the day matters, they're the ones who are engaging in folly. They're the ones who are wrong. They're the ones who are lost. And if they don't repent and put their faith in that cross that they think is such a folly, such a joke, they will continue in their folly into the very depths of hell itself if they do not repent. And so we must not be embarrassed to share the cross of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to preach the gospel to those who do not believe in Christ. We should be burdened with pity for them and preach it all the more because it is the power of God unto salvation. And anytime you feel that embarrassment swell up in you when you consider sharing your faith, or are in the midst of sharing your faith, think that the cross is the power of God, and that God could save this person. And I would endure a world of embarrassment if that would happen. And this person who thinks the cross is funny isn't going to be convinced because I've got flashing lights at my church and I make you feel comfortable at the coffee bar after the service. That's not going to make the cross any less foolish to them. The Spirit of God awakening their dead heart will do all that work. We need to be the faithful heralds of that message to those who are lost. And for this very reason that I have such a problem or a concern with churches that seek to make the gospel more attractive and more palatable to the world. They think that by embracing the culture and the wisdom of the world, that a person will be more apt to accept the gospel. All we're doing at that moment, when we freshen up the gospel with our culture and our printed t-shirts and music and whatever else, is we're dressing up the gospel in the garb and the clothes of the world that it has already destroyed. And we think that that'll help. We think that will aid. All that will do is confuse. All that will do, as Paul says in verse 17, is cause the cross to be void. The world comes in and says, why should I repent? You look just like me. I want to look different as a church. I want to look different as a person. And when they ask, why are you different? And not in the quirky sense, in the sense that you act and think and are a new creature, as we heard this morning. I want that to be the difference. I don't want them to think I'm cool and my music's great and our pastor's funny. Because that will only muddy the waters when it comes to the gospel. That's all it does. So my exhortation to you tonight is that you would unashamedly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are perishing, remembering that you were once part of that group, acknowledging that you will encounter embarrassment and opposition, and trusting that God will go forth with his word and it will not return to him void. That the gospel is going out with victory and claiming for itself people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And we get the opportunity to be part of that. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is so often both a rod that strikes us and the salve that heals us. We are encouraged to hear that you have loved us and rescued us for yourself. And Lord, we're convicted that we have not been faithful proclaimers of your truth. Would you make us a people with feet that were prepared to share and take us to places that needed to hear your gospel, with lips that were eager to share the life-giving gospel of the cross, that our hearts would be burdened for those whom we love, for them to lay aside their righteousness and take an alien righteousness, which is Christ. That they would come to have all of their sins forgiven, as we have had all of our sins forgiven. That they would know the peace that accompanies the gospel. That they would have, as Romans 5 says, peace with God. Help us to love you and love them more than we love ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.